I would encourage you guys to follow along as we get into God's word together. You know, the beauty of, you know, teaching through his word is I have what the Lord's put on my heart in preparation, but the Lord will have his own word for you as you read through his word and let his spirit speak to your heart. Because he knows where you're coming from, how your week was, what you walked through. I don't. But he will speak to you through his word. I hopefully am just a mouthpiece. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you again for this time. God, we thank you for your word. I pray that as we go through it, as I teach, that these seeds would fall on our hearts and that they would be sown. That they would receive your word and Holy Spirit, that you would nurture that, grow it, water it, Lord. I thank you for your word that is living and active. That you've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, Lord, and you have not left us wandering in the fog. Thank you for that. God, and I pray that our hearts need to be broken up if there's hard places. You would do that. You would do the hard work and that we would submit to you. We pray you sing in your name, Lord. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start in verse 12 of Acts chapter 15. And now, really to, I think, sum up last week's kind of section of scripture before it really just carries on in the same account of what was happening. There was, now in the New Testament, I would say, largely we see two prevalent enemies to the gospel. On the one hand, we have legalism, which is trying to put God's law on believers, adding to the work of Christ on the cross. So it's not grace alone by faith alone. It's grace plus my works, plus do these other things to be saved. So that's kind of the one camp. And the other would be, we see a lot, Gnosticism, which we won't get into too much or really at all, other than that's really one of the other main kind of ideologies that we're attacking. The enemy was using to attack the gospel, this pursuit of knowledge as a means to salvation. So today and last week, we're dealing with legalism. And we looked at, your dad looked at Peter, his account and him speaking to the people. And I'll read just I'll read from verse 8. This is Peter speaking. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them, speaking of the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them. Now, this would have been really, really hard for a Jew to hear and acknowledge. They are the special chosen people of God, and Gentiles are unclean. So this is already going to be striking some really deep-rooted things in their heart. Now, therefore, verse 10, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And even in that statement, it's not the Gentiles will be saved in the same manner as us. He says, we'll be saved in the same manner as them. But flipping things around, and really, the religious, especially it says at the beginning of chapter 15, those who were of the Pharisees who believed the gospel, they were having a really, really hard time with this. So, today as we look through this passage, the emphasis and the focus is that our salvation is by grace alone, Period. Christ's death and resurrection are sufficient to cover over your sin, past, present, and future. So the legalists coming around spreading lies, trying to bring Gentiles into really bondage, putting weight on their shoulders that was not meant to be there. The question would be why? Why do we struggle with, even to this day, legalism? There's a couple things that come to mind. Pride might be one of them. Like, I want to earn something. I want to take part in my own salvation. I want to contribute something to this process. When Jesus says, even what we can contribute is, like, the Bible uses the word filthy rags. Like, even our good works aren't good enough to contribute to our righteousness. It has to come completely from Him. So I can't take credit in my salvation. If somebody asks me, how are you saved, or why are you different? I can't say to them, oh, because I'm disciplined. I'm this or I'm that. It's by grace alone, through faith. We cannot take credit.
Amen.
Yeah, praise God. Because the lie is so often, He offers us eternal life, but, and that word, but you have to clean up your act. But you need to pray at this time every day. But you have to read your Bible, not in the evening, but in the morning. You know, the list goes on and on of things that we, you know, add to this faith. And that's legalism, to hold ourselves to a standard that God doesn't. So, if you really want to dig deep on some more of this, Paul wrote the book of Galatians entirely to kind of combat this mindset. But we'll get into our text now. So we have Paul and Barnabas heading to Jerusalem to settle some of these matters, because they really have been seeing the gospel explode with the Gentile people. Over and over, we see the Jews come out in resistance against them, but the Gentiles are intrigued. The Gentiles believe. And not just the Gentiles, but we're seeing this switch where they're getting a lot of persecution from the Jewish people, and the Gentiles are believing and being filled with the Spirit and saved. So they have this kind of hearing in Jerusalem with the leaders of the church. So verse 12, chapter 15, says that all the multitude kept silent and listen to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So everyone's here to kind of listen and hear this case made. What do we do about the Gentile people being saved? Do they have to be under the law? Do they have to be circumcised or not? So they're all silent as they listen. So we have, earlier last week, we have testimony from Peter on what he'd seen and experienced in Gentile believers being saved. Then we have testimony, eyewitness testimony from Paul and Barnabas speaking to how God is saving the Gentiles. And we're really talking about the early church making a huge doctrinal statement on how do we approach this. This would go out, this letter would be sent out to the churches in the area. And so this was a pretty big leap for the Jewish believers to determine what exactly to do. And so we see, we'll read later, James makes a statement. But at this point we have eyewitness testimony and experience. What I love about this passage that we'll read shortly is the decision that's made by the church is not purely based on experience from any given person, because personal experience doesn't actually determine what's true. Personal experience shouldn't lay out or lay the foundation for our theology, because part of the problem, I think, especially that's happening now in our world, is in any given discourse is my experience versus your experience. Mine determines my truth, yours determines yours, and we kind of come to a place of, well, if there's no higher truth that we're submitting to, then who's to say what's right or what's wrong? Our experience can easily be called into question by someone else's experience, and whose is more valid? So I love the example that we see here as we read on in verse 13. It says, after they become silent, James answers, saying, who really at that time of the early church would have been one of the main leaders of the church. He said, many brethren, listen to me. Simon, so Peter, is declaring how God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. So we see James setting a good example as a leader of dealing with a hugely controversial issue. He hears the firsthand experience and testimony, but that's not where it ends. He has to hear from God's word. This is what Peter said, and then he says, with this, the prophets agree as it is written. And that's important. We see that phrase when Jesus is being tempted in the desert over and over again. For it is written. This dependence on God's word as truth and ultimate authority, and not just knowing it, but submitting and surrendering to that. So the application from just this process is so clear. Is, you know, we have to ask ourselves, what does God's word have to say about whatever the issue may be? Now, 2 Peter 1:3 says, I'll turn there, 2 Peter 1:3. Such a good verse. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Timothy 3:16 would be another verse. Speaking of God's word and its authority and its usefulness for our lives. So as we come up against really making decisions or wanting to know, how do I process what I'm seeing in front of me? What does God's word have to say about it? Because really, whose perspective do we want to build our life on? Mine or God? Who has a clear view of your future? You or God? Who knows what's best for our families and our welfare, us or God? We build our lives on this foundation. Everything runs through the filter of what does God's word have to say about this? Because that's a strong foundation, because God does not change. His word remains true. And we can trust it. Now, it's funny, the parable of the house built on a rock versus the house built on sand. I was working on a house this last week that's literally built on sand. And we were removing a septic tank from beside the house, and it had to come out. And as I'm in a machine pulling, trying to get it out gently, the sand just starts caving in from under the foundation. Build your house on sand. Like, you move something, it's not stable, it's going to just crumble away. Build our lives on. Build our world on. Our perspective or God and his word. Verse 18, 21. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, and read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So, the decisions being made, we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Essentially, what Peter was saying last week, why are we putting a yoke on them? By grace we are saved, but saved through faith. And that, not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's the gospel. By grace we are saved through faith, and now we live by the law of love. The things determined by the testimony of eyewitnesses, but more importantly, God's word confirming those that the Gentiles are not required to conform to Jewish law to be saved and included in the church. Again, because it's by grace that we're saved, not through any outward act or outward work. The cross is sufficient. When Jesus said on the cross before he died, it is finished, he meant what he said. The work is complete. It is finished. The atonement for our sins has been made. This means that, you know, the enemy, Revelation calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. He'll throw stones at us. And he'll try to speak lies. And at one point, they were probably true. They probably were. But in Christ, he clothes us in his righteousness. He sees us in the finished work of the cross, and there's nothing that we can do to add or subtract from that. It is finished. And I want us to turn just for a minute to Zechariah, because I think it's a beautiful picture of the grace of God. Zechariah, chapter 3. So we see three characters in this short passage. We have Joshua, who's the high priest at the time. So he really represented, you know, the law, you know, righteousness coming by works, or at least living under the yoke of the law. We see Satan there with him. And we see the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus. It says in Zechariah 3, this vision that God shows Zechariah. Then he showed Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to oppose him. We have a real enemy who hates us, who opposes us, and he is the accuser of the brethren. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Now remember, Joshua really would have been seen as the best of the best when it comes to living by the law and works. And garments are representative of righteousness. And so he, you know, the best of the best at following the law, standing before the Lord in his robes, and they're just filthy. They're covered in dirt. But that's what our works look like to the Lord. Like, they Our good works are nothing compared to the goodness, the righteousness, the holiness of God Almighty. Joshua stands there and he's just being attacked by Satan, and the Lord rebukes Satan. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. What a beautiful picture of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Not because anything that High Priest Joshua did, but by the grace and mercy and love of God, he removes his iniquity and clothes him with his own righteousness. That's the gospel. That's what happens in this transaction where Jesus dies on the cross for our sins. We're brought into his righteousness, adopted as children of God. We don't stand before God based on what I've done or what you've done to earn this salvation. It's in Christ because he did it. We stand in his righteousness. That is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Because we can't clean ourselves up. It doesn't work. We need him. And he doesn't expect us to clean ourselves up. We are saved by grace and sanctified by grace. We don't have to clean up our act before we come to him. That's not going to work. We need him. Only he can remove the stains. Only he can give us the clothing of righteousness that we need. What a picture of the gospel. Jesus' blood covers us and it defends us, because in this being clothed with his righteousness, now the attacks of the enemy that before might have been true, that before might have landed, really wounded us, the gospel turns Satan into a liar. Because in Christ we're a new creation. The old things have passed away, the old all things have become new. We have the truth of God to stand on when Satan comes at us with lies or accusations. We can stand on God's word. So, we have this grace very, very clearly, a gift of God. No works of ours can get us into heaven or earn our own salvation. But it almost seems like James contradicts himself a little bit, because why does he say here, you know, like, we shouldn't trouble these Gentiles, but yet there are things that they have to do. But we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, from things strangled, from blood. For Moses has been throughout many generations, has had throughout many generations those who preach him. So it's like, it's almost like he's saying, yes, by grace you're saved. They don't need to be circumcised, they don't need to do all of this other stuff, but yet they have to do this other stuff. So, like, what's he kind of getting at here? And I mentioned it at the beginning, and we'll go a little bit deeper into it. By grace we have been saved through faith, yet we live under the law of love. So our works don't contribute toward our righteousness or earning our salvation, but yet there's an outflow of love that is in obedience to Christ because of the work of the cross, because called us in Matthew 22, 37 to 39. We see this law of love commanded. Really, Jesus confirms the heart of the Old Testament. Matthew 22:37-39. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, these two commandments have all the law and the prophets. So we have this love that Jesus calls us to. And then John 14:50, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Other verses along those same lines, John 14:21, 1 John 1:3-6, this idea that our obedience is not for the purpose of earning our salvation. Our obedience is out of a love for our Father in heaven and a love for the people he's put around us. Loving our neighbor as ourselves. So these things that James is putting in place for the Gentiles to obey, it doesn't have anything to do with contributing to their salvation or their acceptance as God's children or as God's people. It has to do with loving their brothers and sisters in Christ, who would definitely be stopped by certain conduct that the Gentiles would have. Things that coming into the church, they would be doing that would just totally mess someone up who's been following the law of Moses their whole life. So this exhortation is out of a place of love for their brothers and sisters. So they wouldn't do something to stumble them in their minds. So again, the heart of this abstaining from these different things was that the Gentiles would refrain from certain actions that would really be a detriment to their brothers and sisters' faith. And you know, this sentiment is repeated throughout the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 8:13 and in Romans 14:15. We see this idea of, you know, even if I have the liberty to do something, but it causes my brother to stumble, Paul says he'll never meet me again. That's huge. I'm not there yet. Like, I don't know if I can give up me. But that's the idea. It's not about us. It's not about me and my wants. It's about my brother's walk with the Lord. How can my life and my conduct contribute to his growth? And if I'm doing something that is causing him to struggle or stumble in his faith, what's the loving thing to do? To die myself and lay that down. Because I can fight for my right to liberty in areas that would cause someone else to stumble, but in that situation, who am I loving? Like, really? I'm loving me. I'm looking out for what I want. Trying to make sure I get what I have a right to. The Lord will call us to lay some things down, and that's okay. Out of love for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 22. "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send..." Oh, wait. I should say, just for clarity, in verse 20, there he says, "Write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." So when he's talking about sexual immorality, Christians in the early day, when we think of sexual immorality, there would have been an understanding of already, you know, infidelity, sexual relations outside of marriage, that being wrong. What he's speaking to, the indication is he's speaking specifically about of the Levitical law around marriage. He's asking them to honor those for the sake of his Jewish brothers and sisters, to not stumble them. So, just to clarify that. Verse 22. Does that please the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who is also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren? So they're just, now this decision has been made officially. They've written out a letter, and now these men are going to deliver it to the church. Now, the letter, verse 23 to 29. They wrote this letter by them. To the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. To the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since you have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we give no such commandment. It seems good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. So, there's this written official letter that they send, and then also they send some leaders from the church to give kind of verbal testimony confirming these things. And so it really sums up this discourse that we've seen in there, kind of breaking down and examining what was going on, and then their decision regarding Gentile believers, that they don't have to become Jews to be saved. They can just be saved. So, it seems good to us, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. I love that phrase. That's a really good way to make decisions. You don't know if there's not a clear right or wrong way to go. These are good questions to ask. Does this seem good to the Holy Spirit? Do we have peace as He confirm this some way through His word? Does it line up with His word to begin with? Is it good to us? If I can say it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to me, it's probably a good thing to do. And if it definitely seems good to the Holy Spirit and not to me, you should do it anyways. So if the Holy Spirit leads in, we should follow them. Verse 30 to 31. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. And that's awesome. They rejoiced when they read the contents of this letter. That word rejoice literally means to feel or show great delight. And a really good question to ask ourselves is, when we hear about the grace of God, when we hear the gospel, do I feel and show great delight in it? Does it provoke something in me? Praise, worship, thanksgiving. The gospel should not land on flat ears. This is the best news that any of us has ever heard. The knowledge that we're loved and saved by God, who lavished His mercy and grace on me, on you. An undeserving sinner. that we have life today because Jesus gave his life for ours. Does this serve something up in our heart? Because it should. We should rejoice at this. Nehemiah writes that the joy of the Lord is our strength. David asks the Lord, restore me the joy of my salvation, knowing that it can fade. Now, it can become something we hear so much that if we're not engaging our hearts and our minds into the truth of the gospel, that it just becomes regular. David prayed that the loving kindness would be in front of his eyes always. And in Revelation, we see Jesus rebuking the church of Ephesus for, and they have lots of good works, they do lots of good stuff, but they've left their first love. God cares that we care. The gospel doesn't ignite something in our hearts, then we don't know the gospel well enough. And that could be an encouragement, an exhortation, a rebuke. The invitation is there no matter what. There are deeper depths to dig in the truth of the gospel that we don't comprehend or understand yet. So what do we do with that? We dig deeper. We engage our, not just our minds and our understanding of the facts of the gospel, but our hearts and the truth of the gospel and what that means. Verse 32 to 35. Now Judas and Silas themselves, seeing prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words, and after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, and many others also. I really love this and how we get to see the church at work in a really beautiful way. The leaders didn't just come from, you know, the capital, Jerusalem, or the leaders of the church were from an official letter and then go home. Like, no, they came and they served the body with their gifts. Exhortation and strengthening. Teaching and preaching the word of God. This is what the church does. We exist to serve each other with our gifts. And there's a need. There's a need in the church for you to exercise the gifts that God's given you. Why? Because he says so. Because if you're attending our church and you're here, then this is where the Lord's teaching. And we know from his word that if you're a believer, if you're his child, if you have the Holy Spirit, then he's given you gifts, and they're gifts, and the gifts he's given aren't primarily for you. They're for the church. We don't have time to get into it, but Ephesians chapter 4. A beautiful chapter talking about the church as the body of Christ, and the gifts that are given specifically for the edifying and building of the church. So use your gifts. It doesn't mean you have to stand on a stage or have a position in the church. If you have the gift of exhortation, exercise it. If you have the gift of encouragement, encourage someone. Teach, pray for each other, serve. It's an outflow of love. It's not meant to be a position in the church. It's called all of us to this. Verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. I love seeing the heart of Paul here. Really, he's a disciple maker and a pastor. His approach wasn't just cover as much ground as possible, preach the gospel to as many people as possible, and then never think about them again. His heart was for the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. It wasn't just to make converts and curious people in all nations, it was to make disciples in all nations. And what's really amazing about this is that at the time that Paul lived, this cost. Like, this wasn't like I can go through a town and preach the gospel and then Zoom call from then on and kind of do some Bible studies and some discipleship with them. No, he was giving his life to this. Walking, horseback, boat, like hundreds of miles between destinations, going back to people that he preached to encourage them, to exhort them, to build them up. Half of our New Testament or more is just Paul writing to the church, coming alongside them as a brother in Christ to give direction on how to be a disciple. An excellent model for us to follow. It starts with preaching the gospel, but it doesn't end there. We invest our lives in the people. That was Jesus' model of discipleship. He gave his life to the disciples for 3 years, and then he gave his life for the disciples by dying for them. So it costs, but Jesus calls us to it, so we can be assured it's well worth the sacrifice. Verse 37 to 40. But now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then their contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So there's pretty sharp disagreement. Acts tells us. On a previous missionary journey, John Mark, who would have been quite young, sounds like the indication has sort of abandoned them in the middle of their missionary journey. And now here they are, about to go out again, and Barnabas wants to take John Mark. And Paul is saying, no way, like he ditched us last time, I'm not going to risk that happening. Again, I want to take somebody who's reliable and trustworthy. So, there are a couple of things to note. One, we're not given a lot of detail on the disagreement. The Holy Spirit didn't seem to deem it necessary to tell us who was right or wrong, or if there even was one of them who was right or wrong. Because sometimes, when it comes to making decisions, two parties can simply be at an impasse. And neither is biblically right or wrong. And neither party is willing to concede on their convictions. And so they parted ways. It doesn't necessarily indicate even that there was hard feelings between the two. But even if there were, we see later on in 2 Timothy that Paul's actually asking for John Mark, desiring that he comes to be with them. And so we know that even if there was kind of hardness of heart or hard feelings that happened in this, that there wasn't bitterness that took root and stayed for the rest of their lives. They clearly got over it. The Bible doesn't tell us how, but we know that it happened. And so from this one, Bible doesn't shy away from kind of some details like two apostles fighting and disagreeing and going their separate ways. Also, we don't have to necessarily agree with everyone on everything. We can disagree and not hate the other person, not have ill will or bitterness or resentment that builds up. Yes, they had a disagreement, but that's life. And we know that they got over it and forgave and moved on. So it's a good, it's a really good example of all because disagreements happen. Struggle, it happens. How do we deal with it? And so they continued on strengthening the churches. This disagreement, this part of ways didn't change at all either of their call to ministry and heart to reach the lost. They continued on with what God had called them to do. Strengthen churches. So such a, I mean, Acts of being such an important chapter for us because I'm assuming most of us in this room are Gentiles. We're not Jews. So how good is our God? How joyful should we be at the gospel? The grace that we've been given, and that it is grace, by grace we have been saved through faith. So legalism is relating to God based on our own works or righteousness. When it comes to your relationship with Christ, is it defined by your works, how good you've done, how many righteous things you've done? Or is it based on the righteousness of Christ? Does the good news of the gospel still cause you to rejoice? Do you feel and show great delight in Jesus? I can't stress that enough. He has so much for us to experience in Him. There's always deeper that we can go. There's always more we can experience with Christ. We just need to want it. We need to seek it. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, open our hearts to see the truth. Is your life lived by the law of love? Is our obedience to the Lord out of a place of love for Him and love for His people? Obedience not because it contributes to our salvation, but because we love God until we love to do the things He wants us to do. Then are we fulfilling the Great Commission? First by preaching the gospel and then giving our lives for the sake of people's growth and relationship with Christ. These are the things that you consider. Through our week and knowing that Jesus loves every one of us, every one of you deeply, that the invitation today is just like every other day to know Him and to know Him more. And so with that, I'll pray. Heavenly Father, how we just thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your love. God, that you would send your Son to die for me. God, I pray that we would walk, walking in your grace, defined by your grace. God, I pray that you would produce the love for you and us. And that would lead us to repentance, that would lead us to live in obedience to you and your grace. God, I pray that the gospel would produce rejoicing. You You give us a fresh taste of who you are, would you? Soften our hearts, take the blinders off our eyes, result in worship. Thank you for your word, for your truth. Thank you that you go with us to a meaningless place. Because you involve us. Thank you. We praise you, Jesus. Amen.